Go ahead and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 17 through 24. Before we do that, though, given that it's been a few weeks since our last study, let me just remind you of what we've covered thus far in verses 1 through 16. First, Paul addresses the impartiality of God, explaining the dangers associated with judging others for doing the very things that we ourselves do. As we learned in that first study of this second chapter, many among the Jews thought themselves to be in a right relationship with God simply on the basis of their being children of Abraham. In other words, they had been taught to believe that since they could trace their physical lineage back to the one to whom God gave the promise that his descendants would number as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens, this meant that they were automatically numbered among God's redeemed. And I've talked about this a lot of times up to this point. There are a lot of people even today that will insist that the Jews are in a right relationship with God simply because they're Jews. Simply because their physical pedigree goes all the way back to Abraham himself. They include themselves in all of God's promises, the land promises, the promises of there being a multitude of God worshipers, the promise that they too share the faith of Abraham. That is a mistaken notion. Now, how do we know that? Well, look over at Romans 4. Romans 4. You know, Paul points out several times, as we'll see, salvation was never, nor will it ever be, a matter of physical lineage. Salvation is not reserved for Abraham's descendants according to the flesh, but exclusively for Abraham's spiritual children. The elect of God, according to his promise. What promise? The promise to impart saving faith to them as he had done with Abraham. Now, to emphasize this point, back in Romans 4, read with me beginning at Romans 1, at verse 1. And listen carefully to this because it's critically important in terms of understanding Paul's overall point. Read it with me. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that if Abraham is saved by his own works, then he could very well boast that he had arrived, that he had reached the right combination of physical works in order to impress God. God's not impressed. It might impress others. You might impress others with your holiness, your sanctification. God is not impressed with you at all. God is only impressed with one, and his name is Jesus. And we stand, if we do, we stand clothed in his righteous robes. So when Christ when God looks at us, he sees Christ. Same thing has always been true. To emphasize this point, Paul continues. He says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, meaning what? Meaning Abraham didn't work to gain this faith. He didn't work sufficiently to impress God. He was given faith by God. So to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? In other words, is salvation Is the gift of faith reserved exclusively for those among the circumcised, the Jews, or is it also reserved for some among the Gentiles? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. Paul's point here is that Abraham was the recipient of God-given faith. Abraham was redeemed by God's grace. Abraham was not redeemed as a law-abiding, circumcised Jew. He was redeemed before the covenant sign that came to separate Jews and Gentiles was ever given. And why did God do it this way? Why could God not use something like circumcision to be a genuine sign and seal that this person belongs to me? Why was there no salvific value in circumcision? Well, it was because he wanted the Jews to understand that salvation has always been by grace through faith and has never been conditioned on one's physical pedigree. Whether or not one has the physical sign of circumcision or was a recipient of the law. This is why Paul goes on to point out in Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. Now, there were many then, and there are no doubt many today, who would still argue at this point that if we're not saved by works but by grace through faith, then the law itself must have been rendered null and void. We talked about that not long ago, about how some people believe that the law serves no useful purpose in the life of the believer. And here's where the fundamental misunderstanding of that lies. And I'm not, going to talk about this in depth again this morning. But what I'm about to say may blow your mind if you're not paying very close attention. I will say right now, categorically and unashamedly, everyone in this room who names the name of Christ has been saved by works. You and I are saved by works. The problem in that statement is that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ergo, God's requirement for perfect obedience to His law has never changed. It remains as much in effect today as it ever did. Try as you might outside of Christ to obey the law perfectly, you will not, you cannot. But place your faith in the one who did, the one who even now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for us. I mean, I don't know what that looks like in the heavenly realm, but by way of illustration, it's as though Christ sits at the right hand of God, and every time God wants to smite you and I for being knuckleheads that we are, every time you and I step outside of the will of God, it's as if, I'm not being dogmatic here, I don't know how that works, it's as if Jesus looks at his Father and he says, "It's covered. I paid for that." Aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful that you have an advocate with the Father? Because without that advocacy of the one who fulfilled God's righteous demands, you and I would never see him. As we covered in our last study, God's standard for every man has always been, is now, and will always be that perfect obedience to his law. James makes that clear, does he not? James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. And again, aren't you glad that you have Christ who kept that law for you perfectly? Now, did he do that for his own benefit? No. He did that for us. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his son, his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So after Christ fulfilled God's law, then it was done away with, right? No. No, Jesus himself announced in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, he said this, he said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's just as true today as it was then. As I remarked when I went through that earlier, had he been inclined to do so, had his intention been to get rid of the law, as some of the antinomians claim, he could have very well said, I've come to fulfill the law, and in my fulfillment of it, it's now abrogated, it's gone. He didn't do that. He says it's still in force. Your own righteousness, measured as your ability to keep God's moral law, is simply not sufficient to get you into heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ, imputed to your account by the grace of God alone, only that will suffice. Only that is powerful enough to help us make it to glory. Now, in spite of all these wonderful truths, Paul knew that there would be some among the Jews who would still be reluctant to embrace the reality of God's impartiality. They would be reluctant to embrace the fact that Jesus had, in fact, fulfilled the law for Jews and Gentiles alike. This is why he goes on to write here in verses 17 through 24 of our text. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. In our last study, I mentioned the fact that Jews have a long history of believing themselves to be God's chosen people. And many other people believe that about them as well, simply on the basis of their physical lineage. Now, why is that? Well, this entire system of belief actually stems from an erroneous interpretation of God's promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12, you can go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 12. In verses 1 through 3, I want you to hear again what God said to Abraham, who was, by the way, still Abram at this point. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He says, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Go over to Genesis chapter 13. I'm not going to read this passage, but if you're taking notes, just make note of verses 14 through 17. God promises Abram that he'll make his offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then his offspring could be counted. God also promises Abraham the land at this point. In Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, another very well-known passage. The Lord says to Abram, "Look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. When God changed Abram's name to Abraham in Genesis 17, the promise of his being the father of many nations, as well as the land promises, those promises are repeated. When Isaac was born, as Abraham's heir, this promise was repeated to him, and the same thing happened with Jacob. As Paul demonstrates in Romans 9, 3 through 5, there is a way in which Abraham's physical descendants did benefit from God's promises in various temporal ways. Now understand, we're talking about the physical realm, we're talking about the temporal realm. As a people, they were the first to receive God's covenant. They were the first to receive God's law, the temple services, and the promises. From them came the Christ, according to the flesh. And from a purely physical standpoint, this is all impressive. Make no mistake about it, what God did in and through the Jewish people is remarkable. It's miraculous. But do not equate God's temporal favor. Do not equate God's revealing himself in types and shadows and foreshadowings as having any real spiritual implications. From a spiritual standpoint, this is where things get real. What the Jews failed to understand about the nature of God's promises to Abraham is that they were not about them at all. The promises God made to Abraham were all about Christ. Now, how do we know? Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3. And once again, this is where a full-orbed understanding of God's entire word is crucial. It's very important that we understand these things instead of drinking the dispensational Kool-Aid, instead of just listening to people tell us what things mean and how things are represented in the Scriptures. Be Berean. Go into your word and read these things for yourselves. I'm not making these things up. These are the things that Paul has explained ad nauseum throughout the Word. Galatians 3:16. Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Now one might be inclined at that point to say, okay, his seed, his descendants, his lineage. No, Paul's quick to correct that. He does not say, "and to seeds," referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. By the way, this is precisely why Paul goes on to write in Romans 9, 6 and 7, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. In other words, God was not lying to Abraham when he made those promises. Paul's saying to his Jewish readers, those promises simply weren't related to you. And think about how many people misunderstand that. These promises of all of these blessings would find their fulfillment in Christ, not in the law, not in the sacrifices. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says in a couple of places that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever removed sin. Why? Because that was a picture. A picture of what? A picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would be made in Jesus Christ. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to look at what Paul writes in verses 28 and 29 when he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." You know, once again, I have to point out that this passage alone should be enough to convince our Paedo-Baptist brethren that the baptisms that they perform on unsuspecting and unredeemed infants, which they insist is the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision, those baptisms are as equally ineffective as circumcision was for the Jew. In fact, one might very well substitute the words Christian and baptism here, and the truth of this matter is inescapable. I mean, and I'm not doing some hocus pocus here. I'm not, you know, changing the word of God. I'm simply saying what Paul is saying, and we would do well to acknowledge this. Put the shoe on the foot that the Paedo-Baptist wants to wear, and you'll see how ludicrous this is on the surface. Just do this. What do we have if we replace these words with Christian and baptism? For he is not a Christian who's one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who's one inwardly. And baptism is that which concerns the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. You see how that works? We have entire gaggles of people who insist that baptism is today the equal to Old Testament circumcision. Well, if that's true, Paul's told us in countless places that circumcision in the Old was not of any salvific value. But you're going to baptize infants as a means of placing them in covenant relationship with God. How do you do that? You don't. You can't. A Christian is and has always been one who is a Christian inwardly, not on the basis of what you did. I don't care how many aisles you've walked. I don't care how many prayers of repentance you've said, how many times you've walked forward and repeated that prayer after the pastor, and then you've been assured that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you can do to become a believer without first being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and given ears to hear and eyes to see. You can fool us. You can fool your family. You can fool everyone around you. When you walk the aisle and you pray an impassioned prayer, asking God to forgive you for your sins, when you know for a fact, many of you who have done this in the past, let me just ask this kind of as an experiment. How many of you said a prayer, walked an aisle, did something in order to be saved, only later to find out that you might not have been saved at all? It happens all the time, folks. How does that happen? It happens because unless and until God Himself, through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, makes Himself known to you in the inside, only then will you have the peace that passes all understanding and the assurance that you belong to Him. Only then. It doesn't matter what you do. This is what's so wrong with the altar call. That's why we don't do altar calls in this place. I can preach a very passionate message and tug on your heartstrings and make you feel guilty about everything in your life, and then tell you that because you feel guilty, you should be standing up here saying that prayer again. But what have I done? Nothing. Now, could it be real? Yes, absolutely. Can God use those means to bring people to Himself? Absolutely. But don't rest on those things. I've said before, I'll say it again, if someone asks you for your testimony and the first words out of your mouth include I, you miss the whole point. Well, I walked an aisle, I said a prayer. No, the first word out of your mouth, when you tell others about how God has saved you, should be, He redeemed me. He saved me from my sin. In spite of myself. Well, I digress. Paul's point here in our text this morning is simply that one of the most convincing proofs that the Jews are not automatically in a right relationship with God, as they supposed, here it comes. One of the telltale proofs that that's not so is in their hypocrisy. He says, in effect, as a Jew, as one who claims to be in a right relationship to God based simply on your identification as one of Abraham's children, you insist that you rely upon the law and boast in God. You insist that you know His will, that you live according to His law. You're confident that you're qualified to serve as a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. You claim to be the embodiment of knowledge and truth, but Paul says, I've got one question. If all these things are true, in other words, if you are actually the teacher and shining example of piety to others that you sanctimoniously claim to be, then do you not teach yourself? John Calvin said this, he said, Paul says these things that he might with greater force beat down their great vanity. He allows them all of those privileges by which they were beyond measure transported and inflated. And then he shows how insufficient they were for the attainment of true glory, yea, how they turned to their reproach. Again, many of the Jews did not believe for one second that God would show any eternal disfavor to His people. It was beyond the pale to suggest that any Jew who was genuinely a Jew in their eyes would be sent to hell. Gentiles, on the other hand, Gentiles were God's primary means of fueling hell's fire. They had not only a distaste, that's an understatement, they had a detestation, they had a hatred for the Gentiles. Why? Because they weren't as holy as they were. Paul's about to prove to them that they're sadly mistaken. Now, before we begin to look down our noses at the Jews, we'd do well to understand that this warning against hypocrisy applies to all of us. Everyone in this room. You know, we know the type of person who hears a message like this and they're like, whew, thank God I'm not Jewish. Right? Whew, if I was one of these Jews, I'd be really in for it. God's message here is to all of us. He hates hypocrisy. Well, that's just to say He hates the sin. Let me just make it a little stronger. God hates the hypocrite. We could very well rewrite Paul's statement here, and it would still represent what the Word of God says about sanctimonious and hypocritical Christians. Paul could have very well written, but if you as a Gentile bear the name Christian and are relying on your one-time profession of faith, the fact that you come from a Christian home, the fact that you've been baptized, that you're faithfully in attendance at the local church, that you consider yourself to be a fitting example of godliness, that you consider yourself able to instruct others, able to set a standard of righteousness for younger and more immature Christians, then the question still remains, do you not teach yourself? In other words, are you not subject to the same rules that you seek to impose on others? And again, we would do well to really contemplate that. Paul's words to the sanctimonious hypocritical Jews sounded an awful lot like Jesus' assessment of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, if you're familiar with Matthew 23, you'll note that this is the section of Scripture where Jesus pronounces eight separate woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And what's the common denominator in each of those woes? What is the common charge leveled at them in each of those woes? Well, I'm not going to read the entire passage for the sake of time, but just listen to this abbreviated version of what Jesus says. Beginning at verse 13, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now bear in mind, the scribes and the Pharisees were thought to be the epitome of righteousness, the pinnacle of holiness. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones to which every Jewish man hoped to attain. And yet, in addition to the accusation of hypocrisy, in five of the seven verses I just referenced, he also calls them blind. And what happens when others follow blind men? You've heard the expression, the blind leading the blind. That's where this comes from. What happens when others follow blind men? Well, they prove to be blind as well. In other words, the Jews that Paul's addressing here were simply following in the footsteps of their blind, hypocritical leaders, even to the extent that they thought themselves, verse 19, to be guides to the blind. He writes at the end of verse 21, "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" It's not a serious question, it's a rhetorical question. He knows that they're guilty of theft. How so? Well, many of the Jews worked for the Roman government, you know that. And not only did they charge confiscatory taxes upon Jews, they also added a little bit in for themselves. So in effect, they were guilty of stealing from their fellow countrymen. Not only that, they would charge interest or usury for loans that were made, something that's expressly forbidden by the Lord. They were charging that to line their own pockets. He goes on to ask, "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery?" Of course they did, especially with an awareness of how Jesus had expanded on that teaching. If you even look after a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Sure they did. He asks, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Well, in what way might they have robbed the temple? Well, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Jews were known to withhold what should belong to the Lord and keep it for themselves. They thought they were fooling everyone else in their sanctimony, in their perceived holiness, but they're not fooling God, and they're not fooling Paul. Robbery can take on other forms as well. Josephus writes about how on one occasion a group of Jewish men convinced a wealthy Roman woman to donate to the temple. And she donated a rather large sum of money to the temple. And these men who were collecting it went and spent it on themselves. It wasn't for the temple at all. You know, much to my own shame, I remember during the March of Dimes, you remember the Jerry Lewis telethon? Me and three other kids from the neighborhood decided it'd be fun if we went collecting for Jerry's kids. We went around with, we made these little signs, probably with all kinds of misspellings on them, and we went door to door collecting money for Jerry's kids. Were we collecting that money for Jerry's kids? No, we're collecting it for us. Till one of the neighbors called my mom. Took a long time to work that debt off. My mom charged me great interest for that little shenanigan. In verse 23, Paul writes, "You who boast in the law, though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" And again, that's a purely rhetorical question. Those who insisted that they were the blessed recipients and caretakers of God's law were ironically among the most guilty of breaking it and thus dishonoring God. Look, if you want to wrap Paul's message up here in a neat little package and put a bow on it, put a label on it, that label would be, God hates hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. One who professes to know God and yet acts hypocritically, doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you do that, you're in serious need of reflection and self-examination. You know, one of the most elusive things in the Christian life is what should be the effect of sanctification. We're growing a generation, we're not, but some churches are growing a new generation of young men in particular who aspire to the ministry, and in the process of aspiring for the ministry, which is a good thing, by the way, they're also being told that they need to be on the fast track to holiness. And that holiness will be reflected in their grasp of the Word of God and their ability to speak forth the Word of God, their ability to know things. Don't get me wrong, a knowledge of the holy is also very important. But knowledge is never the test for holiness. What's the true test for holiness? I've learned this over the years. The more we grow in Christ, the less and less we should be like the Pharisees. The more we grow in true, genuine grace, we should be humbled by that. If you don't see a correspondence in your growth in Christ and your humility, something's wrong. Instead, we see just the reverse, as we do with so many things in the world today. Now, growth in Christ is turning into arrogance and conceit and elevation of mere mortal men to positions that they should not be elevated to. Not only is hypocrisy unbecoming behavior for the believer, it might just have some really catastrophic unintended consequences. This is what Paul points out in verse 24. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Paul's quoting from the Septuagint here, namely Isaiah 52:5. And he does so to further indict the Jews, not on the basis of his own opinion, but on the basis of God's word. He says, "This was written about you. It was prophesied that you would be this kind of people." That you would be those who capitalize on what you know, the blessings that God has given you, and that would cause arrogance and conceit as opposed to thankfulness and humility. And here's where the rubber meets the road, as they say. As believers, we claim, and rightly so, as believers, we claim that we've been miraculously transported from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God. We claim to have become new creations in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We claim that we've been washed by the Word, that even now we're being sanctified and transformed more and more into the image of Christ. We say that God's law has been written on our hearts. We insist that we're no longer our own, but have been bought with a price. We insist that we now have the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to lead us and to guide us and to teach us all the things contained in God's law. We claim to have been taken from the broad way that leads to destruction by God's grace and placed on the narrow way that leads to life. We enthusiastically tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We make all of these claims about having experienced the supernatural, sovereign, transformative work of the living God, and yet a good deal of the time we act as if none of it's true. I know you probably get tired of hearing it, but I'm going to say it again. You know why the leading charge made by unbelievers against believers? You know why there's a common mantra for why they don't go to church? Well, I don't attend church because church is full of hypocrites. You know why they say that? Because it's true. It's true. And the sooner we own up to that, and the sooner we fall on our knees in abject humility and ask the Lord, take away my pride. Take away my arrogance. Remove from me, as David said, any harmful way. Don't let me be a Pharisee. Don't let me be a legalist. Don't let me point out the sins in others' lives without first addressing my own. All of us in this room today have an uncanny knack for pointing out the speck in everyone else's eye without removing the log from our own. The average believer in this place this morning, you have enough logs in your eyes to build a log cabin. But yet, often we're so preoccupied with the speck in other people's eyes. Do I need to remind you what Jesus said about that? It's simple. Don't do that. We're all guilty. Last time we talked about this movement that's afoot. Oh no, brother, don't ever refer to yourself as a sinner. Churches are telling their members, don't let us ever hear you refer to yourself as a sinner. I'm not proud of it, but I will say loudly, I'm a sinner. Am I reveling in my sin? No. Does my sin crush me? Yes. Do I seek repentance and restoration, forgiveness? Yes. Do I use my acknowledgement of my being a sinner as license to continue sinning? As Paul said to the Romans in Romans 6, God forbid. May it never be that any of you would do that. But I'm a sinner still. As Paul said in Romans 7, I'm a wretch. And I long to be delivered from this body of death. At the same time, though, I revel in the fact that Christ has already delivered me. I get what a lot of people are saying when they insists that we not call ourselves sinners. That's not our primary defining characteristic, to be sure. We stand in the righteous robes of Christ. The question here is, in a very practical way, although God sees you clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, does everyone else? There's the difference. You claim to be equipped with the full armor of God. Where is it? Are you wearing it? Do other people see you wearing it? When we behave hypocritically, like the Jews to whom Paul's speaking here in our text, we are equally guilty of blaspheming the name of God. As one commentator noted, he said, Paul introduces a bitter irony here because the name of God is the very word which none of the religious Jews would ever dare speak because they considered it so holy. And so while not doing so with their lips, they did in fact blaspheme God's name with their lives. Our lives often speak much louder than our lips, which is a powerful reminder for all who name the name of Jesus as their Lord. Unbelievers are always watching. Listen. We who have been redeemed by the grace of God have not only been spared from His judgment and wrath, we've also been given a huge responsibility to be salt and light in this insipid and darkening world. We've been made ambassadors of reconciliation. You're a child of the King. If you are, act like it. The child of the King does not run out and act like the world. The child of the King recognizes that by God's grace, he's royalty. And he comports himself so that others might see that. Not so he can be fawned over, not so that he can appear to be arrogant or conceited. The monarch statesman requires of his children that they simply behave according to their position. The last thing we should want to do is blaspheme the name of the Lord by causing others to question the validity of our faith. Do you want others to see your profession as credible? Do you want that? We all should want that. Then stop being a hypocrite. Of course, he would never know the Lord unless the Lord were to perform a sovereign work of regeneration in him, but the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche still made a valid point. Like I've said before, and I think it's on the bingo, even a broken clock is right twice a day. Nietzsche did make a good point when he said, "Show me that you're redeemed, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." Live a redeemed life. And then others might see Christ in you. They'll be compelled to ask you, what makes you different from everyone else in the world? And if you've not been asked that lately, you need to do some soul searching. Now, as I've said before, we don't rush out into the world and be as obnoxious as we can. That's not the kind of difference we're talking about. But we should live our lives in such a way as the transformative grace of God is evident for all to see. Are you doing that? Or are you guilty of blaspheming His holy name? Be careful that you're not deceiving yourself. Be careful that you're not fooling yourself and others by living in a way that causes His goodness, His holiness, and His sovereign power to save to be questioned. We should be living epistles, Paul says. We should be those who by our very actions show that God has done something in us. May God help us all to that end. Lord willing, Next Lord's Day, we'll pick up at verse 25 and possibly begin to look at chapter 3 as well. Until then, my prayer is that each of us might take to heart what we've looked at this morning. And don't respond in anger. Don't walk out of here today thinking, how dare he say those things about me? If you're guilty, own it. And if you're a true child of God, you will own it. And you'll pray for God to correct your erroneous ways so that you might be able to glorify him all the more.